Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this cold March morning. Good to have our visitors with us, as has been said, and I want you to come back and see us again and again. I want us to get back to our series of lessons on the amazing declarations of Isaiah this morning. This will be our fourth installment in that series. There are just so many beautiful expressions and concepts. The language is just magnificent. And the prophecy of Isaiah with regarding not only to what Israel is immediately to face in her captivity, but how this all works into the scheme of redemption and what God has in mind for His people down the stream of time. And some of the most marvelous prophecies that have to do with Jesus Christ are made in this book. And it's just fascinating to think about the language in which the predictions were couched. And the images, the pictures that are drawn, whereby God wanted us to get a view of redemption and how it happened, how it came. And the point that I want to begin this lesson with is in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, it's in a context, of course, where he's discussing the coming of Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 6 is the particular passage. Let's read that first. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Now watch it. "Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's just amazing, and it's amazing when you think of it from our perspective how many people have abused such passages as this. But first of all, let's get it in its context. Beginning at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see where he prophesies regarding the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, you've got the Galilean ministry and the Perean ministry and the Judean ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, right here, the beginning of chapter 9, he'll talk about Zebulun, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, you know. Galilee of the nations, or the Gentiles. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, Jesus went up there. Jesus had a ministry up there. And that's the northernmost part of Palestine. And so the northern border was the boundary between Israel and the nations, the Gentiles. And so it could be referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. They're rubbing shoulders with the nations up there. And Jesus went up there and preached. And so he begins to talk about, in prophetic language, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." And that's Jesus. It's discussed as an accomplished fact. It's yet future, hundreds of years away, about 700. And yet he writes with the certitude of history, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." And so on and so on. And so God is going to remove the yoke of sin. He does an unusual thing in verse 5 when he describes the kind of victory that Jesus is going to have over sin. Now think about this. He says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Which seems in a way to be saying that whenever Jesus comes, the one that's coming to the Galilee of the Gentiles, the nations, and the one that's going to remove the yoke of sin, whenever He goes to war and He fights the devil and He fights sin, the issue is not just going to be like a normal battle with blood and dealing with garments that, you know, you have to pull off of soldiers because they're just blotched with blood. But His is going to be a sort of a battle that you think about with fuel burning. That is, that the result is going to be awfully finished, awfully conclusive. It's going to be such a destruction of sin. Jesus does that for us. Then out of that context, He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then the government shall be on His shoulder." And then these names again. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Names are very important in Isaiah's prophecy. We've already seen back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Jesus' name is going to be called Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah and his two sons, Shear Jeshub and Meir Shalal Hashbaz, their names are significant. Isaiah's name means Jehovah hath saved. The firstborn, Shear Jeshub, means the remnant shall return. And the second son, born in chapter 8, means hastens to the prey. God's people are hastening to destruction. A remnant is coming back. Jehovah hath saved. Those three names are picturing the history of God's people. And now He picks up some more names regarding this one that's coming. And the government is going to be on His shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful. We often use that word today, in fact, almost all the time, to depict something that we like, something that's good, and that's basically the way that we use it. But the word wonder, wonderful, means full of wonder. It causes you to wonder. You want to think about this. What is the significance of this? The meaning of it all. Of course, it's good for us, but it's the kind of thing when it's done that here's a son that's given, and His name's going to be called Wonderful because it causes wonder. Makes the people of the earth that are apprised of the facts, informed of the information, to be astonished and think about it. Like the shepherds in the field to whom the announcement was made regarding the Son. There is born, Luke 2:11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's another thing too that's remarkable, and that is how God wanted to depict salvation coming from a son. Now think about that. He didn't have to do it that way exactly, but the way that He did do it is just wonderful in that it causes astonishment how that all the parts fit together. A certain child is given, and then we in our humanity identify with Him. He becomes a son of man. He becomes a son of God. The world had never seen anything like that. It hasn't seen anything like that again. And so, we share identity with Christ in humanity. And in salvation, we share being children of God, spiritually speaking. And in Romans chapter 8, we're said to be heirs of God. And we're said to be joint heirs with Christ. Now see, God fixed it all up that way on purpose. So that God has a son. And then here we are. Well, and just as He is an heir of God, just so we can be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And his name is going to also be called Counselor, because he gives direction. It's not just suggestions, but he gives advice that is obligatory to take. He gives direction. He gives counsel. We need to listen to him. Just as the Father made the announcement on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so we listen to Jesus Christ. When the world doesn't understand why we put a value on the New Testament that we don't place on the Old, it's because they don't understand that. They don't understand the relationship of the New Testament to the Old and Jesus Christ to Moses. We value the New Testament in a way that we don't the Old, because it's the law of God that is obligatory upon us now. It's the operative divine law on this earth, spiritually speaking. The laws of nature, there's a sense in which you could refer to them as divine law, and they're operative. But when you're talking about the salvation of the souls of men, what must we do to be saved? You're talking about the necessity of listening to God. And God said, "You listen to my Son." And we have His Word, and that's why we stress New Testament teaching, because of its obligatory character. And then thirdly, He's called the Mighty God. The Mighty God. God Almighty. There are people that think if there is a God, He's not very mighty. I got an article in the mail the other day that Charles Pugh wanted me to deal with, and it's horrible. It's just pitiful. From another skeptic who's trying to make fun of the God of the Bible and that sort of a thing. And if God cannot make a world better than this one and get rid of suffering, get rid of the problems of this world, and He's not very mighty, is He? Well, I don't believe that trash. I don't believe that junk. I know how to defend the God of creation, the God of absolute ultimate ontology. I know how to defend the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not about to buy into some insufficient and inadequate accusations against that God, because I can't figure out where in the scheme of things suffering fits. God is almighty. He did not intend for us to be on this world, in this world, on this earth, in our sins, without paying a price for that sin. What kind of world would that have been? What if God had allowed Adam and Eve to commit sin, and then they just carry on as though nothing's happened? Now, He couldn't do that. And if He had not sent the Son, then we stay in our sins. And if there had been no resurrection, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, look, if Jesus Christ didn't die for our sins, and if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead for our sins, we're still in our sins. And we are of all men most miserable. But you see, skeptics can't see past their noses sometimes when their wills are so perverse as to not want to see the truth. It's not because you can't see it, you don't want to see it. That's sad. And God, see the old dilemma from Epicurus. You know, if God is all good, He would want to remove suffering. And if God is all powerful, He could remove suffering. So whence is the suffering? Either He's not all good or He's not all powerful. And that's just not true. And Brother Warren dealt with that in his dissertation, and that's what this skeptic was attacking, the dissertation. Well, it's a pitiful thing. God is almighty. But how do you stop sin from occurring? If you give a man freedom of choice, how would he do that? And Brother Warren said that, Dr. Flew, you can't guarantee a free act. Now that has to be kind of mulled over and thought about and unraveled a little bit. And the critic would say, and Flew said this, well, you say we're going to be free in heaven and we're not going to have any sin up there. Why couldn't we have that on the earth? Wouldn't that have made a better world? But heaven is not for the purpose that earth is. Can't you understand that? The purpose of earth and man on earth is not the same as man and eternity. They're not equal situations. Don't write as though they are. God is Almighty, and God will deal with those who reject His power and His integrity and His truth by more suffering. What should be the penalty of a man rejecting the cross? When God stoops down from eternal heaven, as it were, and sends a Son to die for our sins, He lives innocently, dies voluntarily, is raised by authority, and ascends to David's throne. What should be the price of rejecting that? God says it's separation from me forever. That's what it is. That's what hell is. It's eternal death. God is Almighty. And as I've argued before in the New Testament, the point is, of course, that the great power of God in Ephesians 3, the summit wisdom of God is seen in the fact that He knows how to save a man from his sin. Great power is in the creation of the universe. How could you describe power like that? But the ultimate power, the ultimate wisdom, is being able to save a man from himself. And to save a man from the devil himself. And God knows how to do that. It's an incredible thing. And so when you look at the Son that's given, the Son that's born, you can think about Almighty God. Why is that? Because Colossians 2:9, He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then He's called the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. And the word Father, and in a way, that sort of throws us at the first. Because we're obviously in a situation where there is the functional compartmentalization between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's just like Colossians 2:9. And it's like John 14 when Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so Jesus would argue, "I am one in essence with the Father." And so He will be identified that way. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace are the Ruler of Peace. Just as in chapter 7 verse 14, He is Emmanuel, God with us. Just so here He will bear all of these names. But notice that Isaiah prophesies that He's going to sit on David's throne. Now, brethren, if you have over your life thought about some of the TV programs and all that they say about David and David's throne and the conversion of Israel in the future and the rapture and the 1,000 years reign on the earth and all the things that they do by messing up passages, you need to come back just to the context of these remarks and think about it. And then you need to go to the New Testament and read fulfillment passages where passages talk about Jesus' reign. And you see the nature of the reign. And you don't make up stuff. And you don't envision some sort of a rule and a dynamic that has nothing to do with the prophecy and certainly has nothing to do with the stated fulfillment. But how in the world is He going to sit on David's throne? On David's throne. And you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the time when Nathan was God's prophet to David, and David wanted to build God a temple, and at first Nathan said, "Well, David, that's a good idea. Just go ahead and do that very thing. God is with you." And then that night God said, "Now, Nathan, I don't want him to do that." Nathan hadn't waited for a revelation. He just assumed that'd be a fine idea with God, but it wasn't. And so God, through Nathan reveals the word, "David, have I ever called on you to build me a temple? My house is in that tent. I've gone about with you Israelites in that tent. I've never complained about that. I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." And then He starts talking to him about, "I'm going to take one of your descendants, somebody from you, and set him on your throne. And that kingdom is going, and that throne is going to last forever." Now, it's right there in 2 Samuel 7. It's all very clear. Which indicates a change in the nature of the throne because of the nature of the eventual ultimate kingdom. And that's what you have right here. Isaiah is predicting that. It's not going to be a kingdom just like David ruled the civil state and the military state of Israel on the earth from Jerusalem, first Hebron and then Jerusalem. It's going to be a different kind of throne because it's going to be a different kind of kingdom. The ultimate kingdom involved in the prophecies that God had been making to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to make of you a great nation. People, law, and land. But the ultimate people are not going to be the physical Jews. They're going to be the spiritual Jews. Now, there are people that read prophecies and read about all these images and they just don't put it together. And they don't read Acts 2 very carefully. And Joel's statement in Joel 2, 28 and following, regarding the pouring out of God's Spirit that indicated a spiritual kingdom. He's going to sit on his throne, but it's not at that time going to be a physical throne. That's what they miss. And that's why millennialists say that Jesus is one of these days going to, on this earth, reign from Jerusalem because somebody's going to dig up David's original throne. They're going to find it. And they're going to set it up. And Jesus is going to sit on that literal, physical throne. The Bible knows nothing of that. It makes for a good moment of, excitement to think about that and just mess it all up. And boy, Jesus is going to rule on the earth 1,000 years and all the Jews are going to be converted. They mess up Romans there. They just manufacture false theology that the world just loves to hear. Take the passages as they are intended, as the stated fulfillments give us, and leave it that way. The throne here is now in its spiritual form. And the nation that it represents is in its purely spiritual form. Amazing. How could God make it more plain? Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9. The prophecy right here in Isaiah 9. God's going to establish this by judgment and justice. Judgment, it's a legal term, formal decree. He's going to set it up by formal decree and by righteousness. And when you come to Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, the scepter of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is righteousness. Isn't that something? Now, when David was on the earth, I suppose he had a scepter, a kingly scepter, something that he would hold in his right hand, indicative of the power that was invested in him as God's king. But when Jesus Christ sits on David's throne and rules, the scepter of his kingdom, it's righteousness. Who could have thought of something like that? Who could have framed the concept like that? Put it in language like that? And so, you think about now his kingdom. The government will... Think about it like this. Think about it in the light of Isaiah's day, when governments came and governments went. Wars were fought, toll was taken, people lost their lives. The landscape of the political community was constantly changing. And then he says, this kingdom... And this throne, it's going to stay. It's going to continue. The government that's on his shoulders will increase and it will continue. It doesn't stop. It's sort of like the priesthood that the writer of Hebrews will address. He will talk about how that the Levitical priests, they lived and they died. Because of infirmity, they passed away. A new high priest comes. He dies. A new one comes. He dies. But he says Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is our high priest. And there's no end to that. It's an incredible state of affairs. And so the government continues. The king sits on David's throne. The final decree in righteousness, a formal decree in righteousness, will order it, and God's seal will make sure that it gets done. All right here in these verses. Now, I'm not going to take the time. I don't have time to go to Acts 2, 25 through 30. But right there, you've got it again with David. You know, David was put to death. You know, his body's over there in the cemetery. But Peter quotes a passage that had to do with the resurrection of somebody. And he said, now David was a prophet, and foreseeing the resurrection of Christ, he spoke about him. God would not leave his soul to Hades. Wouldn't let his body see corruption. God raised him up. And he's on David's spiritual throne. Acts 2, 25 through 30. Now, right quickly, let me get to one more of these. I had three, but I'm not going to get to three. I'm going to get to two. Go over with me to chapter 11 and verse 6 right quickly. I tell you again, the language is just beautiful. And again, the language is such that it's been so perverted, it's pitiful. You start the section, look at verse 1. Again, he picks up talking about Jesus. And there shall come forth a shoot or a rod out of the stock of Jesse. I'm telling you, out of the stock of Jesse. That's David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isn't that something? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So we're talking about Jesus and what's going to happen again in the days of Christ. Well, now we pick it up in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now watch it. Here's the summation. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's incredible language. And what do people who envision a material kingdom on this earth do with that? Well, again, that Jesus is on David's physical throne over in Jerusalem, and the kids are now running around with beasts of the field like lions, and there is no tension, there is no fear, the order is changed, and so you've got animals and men. Now that's what happens when in the purveyors of false doctrine with regard to the language of prophecy. This is a picture of the absolute tranquility that obtains in Jesus Christ once the kingdom is set up. Now the language is maybe peculiar, you'd say, but it goes all the way back to Genesis when God put the fear of man on animals. There was a time, you know, when that fear wasn't there. And when animals evidently were not eating other animals. You have the ark. You have a few animals there. You have predator and prey. What became predator and prey. But for a while, whatever you got is in harmony. For a little while, you see. But then they start the conflict. And then the fear of man is put on the animals. And the order changes, as it were. We're not given a lot of details about all of that. And so this seems to be drawing on this point in time in antiquity when there was absolute harmony. But it has to do with the spiritual kingdom. That last verse that I just read shows us that. He's talking about what is going to obtain in God's holy mountain. He's not talking about what you can do down at the zoo and turn animals loose on people. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the peace, the harmony, the absolute tranquility between men in the kingdom of God. That's the picture. The language is maybe it seems a little bit extreme, but it talks about spiritually what's going to obtain when there is the absolute cessation of all conflict. That's what it is. It's the cessation of all conflict in the kingdom. When Paul, in the more restricted language and sense, discusses it in Ephesians 2. When he talks about how that God brought Gentile and Jew back together by means of the cross of Christ. He made of the two one. So making peace. And that's what Isaiah is talking about right here. Peace. Peace between men. Peace between men and God. And so it's the image of harmony. And it has to do with the coming kingdom. Well, it's an amazing thing. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. Now, let me make this point about knowledge right quickly, and I'll quit. He talks about this all. This is all accomplishable because of the fact that knowledge is spread over the water, over the earth. And this has to do with the coming of the knowledge. Hebrews chapter 8. You cannot come into the kingdom without being informed. The gospel was preached throughout the world in 30 years, as we've talked about so many times. When 62 AD got here, Colossians 1:23, the gospel had been preached to all the creatures. All men had access to the gospel message throughout the world. The knowledge was available. The word was out there. In Hebrews 8:8 and following, we are told that Jeremiah 31:31 and following had predicted this point, you know, that we would have access to information. We would not have to be taught once we were in the kingdom, because you couldn't get into the kingdom without having been taught first. And this was John 6:44 and 45. For they shall all be taught of God. So the prophecy has to do with the spreading of the gospel throughout the earth, so that people who believe the gospel would have knowledge of the gospel, and by that knowledge would be able to enter the kingdom. That's what it is. Now, one final thing. Go with me to chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now that's what we call predator and prey. That is an enormously important principle applicable in nature. You could just call it that. The law of predator and prey. There are animals that are whose nature is such that they are, you know, attacked or fed upon by other animals. Other animals are predators. They're the prey. Now, that's just the way it is out there now. The wolf, predator. Lamb, prey. And here the image again. Peace. No conflict. Nobody attacking anybody. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw. That's a predator. He eats meat. But not in the kingdom. He eats straw. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. That's a continuum of the low state of the devil. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And remember, the book of Isaiah started back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, with a reference to God's mountain. And the church was going to be established in the top of the mountain and exalted above the hills. And all nations would flow into it. So you've got the picture of all nations flowing to it. Knowledge covering the earth. People being informed. The nature of man, as it were. I mean, he's changing his ways. By repentance, he's changing his life of sin. By his salvation, he comes into the kingdom. Now he has this pacific disposition. This peaceful disposition. He's bowed to the ruler of peace. The prince of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. He becomes one of them. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's who we are. It's an incredible few verses that you're reading about here as Isaiah predicts the fact that one of these days tension shall cease. Now, of course, he's talking about the ideal condition in the church. He's not talking about the problems that will follow the weakness and the sins of brethren. But he's talking about how God has massively and successfully and wholly dealt with the problem of sin, so that we can have harmony and peace. If we want it, and if we pursue it in truth, we can have it. And initially, we do. We've all entered the kingdom. And the day that we came into the kingdom, there was peace between God and us and our faithful brethren. You can't make them say what they don't say, but you have to allow for them to say what they do in fact say. And so it is discussing the ideal moment and situation when God's kingdom, in fact, would arrive. The wolf would lie down with the lamb. We'll pick up with this another time, but I'll tell you, in Isaiah, so many of the marvelous pictures that he paints are just amazing. And we don't want to follow the world in pulling them out of their context and distorting them and making them appear to be fulfilled in some sort of a materialistic regime. That's retrogression. That's not going forward, that's going backwards. We're going to keep them in context, and this, and especially in light of the way that the New Testament will help us with its information to view them. And so be it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?